I'd like to remind you that today will be the last day to pick up a Gospel-Shaped Living handbook. If you wish to use that during the week on Sundays, there's even a place there for you to take sermon notes. Today's the day to pick that up. Otherwise, they'll be sent back. You don't need to be at the Tuesday Night Growth Group, even though you would be most welcome. There's lots of room, lots of chairs, and we would welcome you, arms open wide. 3 weeks ago, we launched this church-wide campaign, Gospel-Shaped Living, and we've been focusing on Scripture to see how we as a church measure up to our calling and our identity as the body of Christ. Opening up the power banks to let the light of the gospel shine through our church in this dark world. To lock arms together as a unified church in Christ in a divided world. To practice humility and be seen as servants in a selfish world. And in today's study of Scripture, our theme this week, we will learn about opening up our hands, being generous in a stingy world. If you did bring your handbook with you, on page 91 is where you can take some notes if you are so inclined. Now, when I say the word stingy, what comes to mind? Scrooge. Any more answers? Okay.
Selfish. Hoarding.
Pardon me?
Hoarding.
Okay. Yeah, cold, miserly, cheap. Yeah. Close-fisted, uncharitable. Frugal might be a positive way of thinking of stingy. Richard, I mean, hey, when I think of stingy, I thought of Ebenezer Scrooge. Right, from Charles Dickens' little novella, A Christmas Carol. Dickens describes him on page 3 of that story as a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head and on his eyebrows and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. He iced his office in the dog days and didn't thaw it 1 degree at Christmas. And it wasn't until he saw the ghost of his dead partner, Marley, and his interaction with the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and yet to come that Scrooge transformed from a greedy and grumpy codger into a generous and joyful giver. In some ways, this story mirrors the Christian's experience. We are greedy, selfish, covetous sinners, giving only a passing thought, if that, to God, pursuing our own health, wealth, and happiness, ignorant of our spiritual plight. Dead in our sin, which we inherited from Adam and Eve's disobedience long ago, And as Adam and Eve were separated from the presence of God when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, so too we in our sin were far from God, with no hope of eternal joy or peace. But then a supernatural event took place in our lives. Not a ghost-like apparition of someone long dead, but the Holy Spirit himself. He convicted us of our sin, breathed new life into us. God lavished his grace upon us so that we might be able, by faith, to understand, respond, repent, and believe in the name of Jesus, receiving his forgiveness, his lordship, and eternal life. And we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And like Scrooge, we became a new person, a new creation, but we also became part of a new humanity and a new identity, the church. And the gospel continues to shape us in and through this community to be a generous people. And yet we struggle. We struggle in doing this from time to time because we live in a fallen world where we are also being shaped and influenced by our culture. And tragically, we may even be conforming to it. Now, when needs arise, like the earthquake in Haiti and more recently in Ecuador, or the typhoon in the Philippines, people do respond generously to those who are suffering, to those who are displaced, hungry, or cold. Hundreds of thousands of dollars are given for relief efforts. And when we have presented needs to you, you have graciously and generously given to those needs. But this occasional generosity doesn't translate into how we normally live, and we may discover that we're more tight-fisted like Scrooge than we realize. According to a recent American study, I discovered this on the webpage philanthropy.com. You can check that out yourself. Our neighbors to the south, they donated 2% of their disposable income in 2013 to 2014. This was an increase from the average of 1.85% between 2008 and 2012. What about religious people? People who attend weekly worship services, surely they gave more, right? Well, for non-religious people, people who don't attend a worship service regularly, on average, they gave $313 annually. Okay, so here we go. So surely the church-going folk, we did better, right? Of church-going folk, 93% gave on average $1,004 annually, which works out to about $83.17 a month. You can do the math for your own situation, how that measures up. But what boggled the minds of people who collected this information was that the giving's average didn't increase when the economy grew stronger. I mean, that you would think there would be a correlation that once the economy grew and was strong and robust, people were making more money, then they would be giving more money. Well, that was not the case. Now, I don't share these numbers to shame you or guilt you. Rather, it's just to set the table for this morning's entree that the gospel of Jesus Christ shapes us to be a generous people. Now, Scrooge came to mind when I thought of stinginess. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 came to mind when I thought of generosity. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In the second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul specifically addresses a particular issue in chapters 8 and 9. The background to these two chapters we covered earlier in our Acts series, Acts chapter 11, where a severe famine was predicted, and chapter 11, verse 29 of Acts, we read, "So the disciples of Antioch determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the church in Judea." This initial gift was given around AD 46, but the effects of famine on top of food shortages, double taxation, and general overpopulation in Jerusalem and the greater Jerusalem area prompted Paul in years later to solicit additional funds from various new churches that he planted in Gentile lands so that they might be able to contribute to the needs of the Jerusalem church, of the mother church, and their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Corinthian church, they agreed to participate. They were zealous about it. They wanted to do it. And so Paul writes chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians to encourage them to fulfill this desire, to do what they set out to do. On Tuesday night, our growth group will address the first part of chapter 8, but for us this morning, we're going to chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, to discover some basic principles and results of gospel-shaped generosity. So follow along as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The first principle of gospel-shaped generosity we find in verse 6. It's the principle of increase. We reap what we sow. Now, if you were to drive by the Davis family farm on Mountain View and see the vast farm fields empty, except for a small, maybe 10 by 10 area with crops on it, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know they're going to have a small harvest, providing the weather cooperates. Right? If they sow small, sow sparingly, just that small 10 by 10 area, they're going to reap a small harvest. But if all their acreage has been tilled with seeds planted and you see rows and rows of corn or sunflowers, and you know they're going to reap a large harvest. Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers that in giving generously to the collection, in sowing plentiful seed, they'll know that they will reap a large harvest, a bountiful harvest. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 was a theme verse at Pine Ridge Bible Camp back in 2012 when my family and I first went there. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This is the principle of increase. Whatever you sow, that's how you reap. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. It works in the physical world. We talk about agriculture, look at investments, for example. But this is also true about our spiritual lives. As Christians, I think we sometimes convince ourselves that this doesn't apply to us. Or at least maybe it appears that way by the way that we live. What do I mean? Well, we give sparingly, but we expect God to bless us greatly. We pray sparingly, yet expect our relationships to improve by leaps and bounds. We read our Bible sparingly, and we're surprised that we fall into temptation again. We don't attend a growth group with our fellow believers, yet complain that the Christian life is dull and joyless. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you'll reap generously. And this goes against, I think, what our culture would like to believe, that to do just the minimal amount of work possible and reap a huge harvest, huge benefits, maximum benefits. That also contradicts the wisdom of Solomon, Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. And I thought one would have to keep, hold on to it in order to get richer. Solomon says, no, give freely, you grow richer. Another withholds what they should give and only suffers want. The principle of increase. We reap what we sow. The second principle of gospel-shaped generosity, we find verse 7. It's the principle of motive. We reap how we sow. Now, the farmer's motive doesn't affect the harvest he will reap, but Paul here addresses our attitudes or our motives, so then it must be important. One commentator says that we are not to be sad givers. That is, people who give reluctantly. Oh, I'll give if I have to. I don't want to. Maybe as a parent, you've had this situation with your kids where they're going back and forth and someone says something or dumps something to hurt the other, and so the one who's hurt, who's crying in tears, they come running to you and go, Mommy, Mommy, you know, little Billy pulled my hair, whatever. And so you try and bring the two of them together. You say, Billy, say you're sorry. Sorry. No. Say it like you mean it, or else I'm really make you feel like that you're sorry, right? I may give you something to be sorry about. Right? It's a reluctant apology, but is it really effective in addressing the wrong and reconciling these two children? No, not really. Not when they're reluctant like that, when they're forced like that. It's another thing here as well. We're not to be sad givers or to be mad givers, as if someone is twisting our arm or compelling us against our will. Neither of those motives represents gospel-shaped generosity. Rather, it's being cheerful, being joyful, choosing to give. Each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The issue of the heart is so important. In the Mosaic Law, God instructed Israel how they were to respond to their own people who are in need. And he spoke to them about their heart. Deuteronomy 15:7-11. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. So gospel-shaped generosity is not done grudgingly or half-heartedly, but cheerfully, joyfully. We reap bountifully when we sow joyfully. God loves it when a giver delights in giving. That's the second principle. The third principle we come to in verses 8 through 11. Gospel-shaped generosity follows, has the principle of immediacy. We reap as we sow. Now, the Corinthian believers, when they gave to this collection, they likely didn't see immediate results. They didn't receive that immediate blessing of seeing water, clothing, food being provided, because it was going to take time, yes, for the collection to be gathered, but then also for it to be delivered to Jerusalem. I mean, in our age, online giving is so easy, and it's so immediate in providing money really fast when there's needs that arise. But sometimes there can still be a lag between the reception of that money and then it being allotted or distributed to the people in need. But when we practice gospel-shaped generosity, listen once more to how Paul describes how we immediately benefit. God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you like the alliteration with the letter A, you may abound in every good work. We say all good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely, given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity. Now, it doesn't mean that we will be made rich because we are generous. It's important we make that distinction. That's not what Paul is saying. Because he uses the word for there as a preposition of purpose, and if you had the NIV, you probably would read this and agree this is a much clearer picture. It says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous in every occasion. God will supply all you need so you can be generous with what you have. God expects us to do oodles and oodles, or abounding in every good work with what he has given us, generously, willfully, joyfully, sowing our time, sowing our resources, sowing our money. So the principles of immediacy, of motive, and increase. These three shape gospel-shaped generosity. But they produce some pretty amazing results when we consider our text. Gospel-shaped generosity results in supplying the needs of the saints. We read that in verse 12. It's pretty obvious, but I think we need to be reminded that as Christians, we are part of a new family, a holy nation, and our first allegiance is to the church. We are the body of Christ. It's not to say we don't do anything to help in our community, or we don't support a child in a developing country, or that we don't help provide clean drinking water. I mean, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia says, so then, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone. Those things are doing good. Those are good things to do. But then he continues that, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. God expects his church to be generous with one another, to meet the needs we face. Sometimes this rubs against our autonomy, our independence, our desire to do things on our own, alone. But brothers and sisters, when a tragedy strikes, when a job is lost, a house burns down, a basement is flooded, we may not always get it right, but we should be one of the first responders in helping that person, in helping that family put the pieces back together. This is part of the family. Gospel-shaped generosity, supplying the needs of the saints. Paul says it's not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it also results, secondly, in thanksgiving and praise to God. What is thankfulness? Is it not an act of expressing gratitude or appreciation to someone? Well, when Christians generously meet a need, such as the Corinthians in our text this morning, thanksgiving to God is the result. Paul says in verse 11, and also not only thanksgiving, but many thanksgivings to God, which follows in verse 12. I'm sure the churches would express their thanks to the church, but by Paul focusing on this, the thanksgivings to God, he's saying, hey, remember, God is your provider. God owns it all. He was the one who supplied your need using the church, using your brothers and sisters. Give thanks to Him. God is the source of the seed. God's the one who produces the crop. He supplies bread. He multiplies the harvest. The Corinthian church's generosity would propel the church in Jerusalem to give thanks and praise to the Lord. But you know, it wouldn't end there. The thanksgiving and praise, the many thanksgivings, no doubt, was a result of the many churches who were contributing to the needs in Jerusalem. Church in Macedonia, in Achaia, the different church plants that Paul started in his missionary travels. Whatever church contributed to the need, there would be great rejoicing and thanksgiving to God for supplying the needs of the mother church, of their Jewish brothers and sisters. Praise, glory, and honor to God. When we consider this, it's no surprise that a third result from this gospel-shaped generosity is unity and solidarity in the church. One commentator notes that gift-giving was the primary way friendship was established in the ancient world, and Paul anticipates that this gift will create a bond between Jewish and Gentile Christians. When we considered we're to be a united church in a divided world, this was brought to the front. If you were in that growth group Tuesday night, you'll remember. Jews and Gentiles, a lot of baggage, a lot of hostility, a lot of animosity. These people did not get along. That hatred, that distrust, that non-friendship had to be overcome. And it was overcome through Christ as He destroyed the wall of hostility between these two people and He makes them one. One people being unified in Christ. This unity, this solidarity, the giving of their meager resources to help others who have less, that's a blessing from God through gospel-shaped generosity. Paul says, their hearts, they will long for you, they'll go out to you, and they will pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Prayer is a great unifier. We have sweet times on Tuesday morning as men. I'm sure the ladies do as well, even though I'm not out at that prayer meeting. You know, the last Sunday of the month, you know, when we gather after lunch to pray together, it just brings us together. It unites our hearts as one before God as we commune with Him. What a great result, a great blessing that is waiting for us when we come together in unity and solidarity in prayer. When we're generous with each other, with our money, with our resources, our time, our skills, our property, without looking for anything in return, that's the body life of Christ. That is grace in action. That is gospel-shaped generosity. Now, I've used that phrase, gospel-shaped generosity, quite a bit this morning. I hope you're not tired of it, but I want to explain it briefly as we bring this to a close. That, how does the gospel shape our generosity? And it's a good question to ask. How does the gospel shape it? How does the gospel shape us to be generous? How does the gospel of Jesus Christ enable us to excel in this act of grace, to excel in being generous people, be a generous church? How does the gospel enable us to have open hands, not closed hands? You know. Now, I know that's not really an answer. It's only part of the answer. If you still have your Bible open, 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 8, verse 9. For you know, there it is, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, he became poor, so that I, by his poverty, might become rich. How appropriate that we participated in the Lord's Supper today. A visible, tangible reminder that we have been transformed by the generosity of God. We have become rich in Christ, and we've been shown how we are to live and to excel in this grace of generosity. One New Testament scholar reminds us that we have been the beneficiaries of such undeserved grace. How then can true Christians shut their hearts or purses to brothers and sisters in need, or begrudge every penny they may share with others? God's lavishness in the gift of grace and the depth of Christ's sacrifice requires that Christians be liberal in their giving to others. I know we don't like to hear that word liberal or associate with it, but this is a good time. This is a good thing. Christians to be liberal in their giving to others. A half-hearted response ill befits the total sacrifice that Christ made for us. As the worship team comes forward, let's bow our heads. What can we say to the generosity that has been poured out upon us, to the Son of God who became poor so that we might be rich in him? What other response can we have? To say, Jesus, our lives, they're all for you, they're all yours. All I am and have, everything I hope to be, Jesus, it's all for you. Say, take my life. Let it be holy and consecrated for you. Take everything I have, everything that I am. Take it all. And Lord, may we give freely and generously because you have blessed us in the heavenly realms. Oh, goodness, the riches of Christ are ours. Eternal life is ours. Forgiveness of sin is ours. We've been adopted into your family. We've been redeemed. We've been justified, declared not guilty. We've been sanctified, being made holy in Christ. Oh, Lord, we were a pitiful people, wretches, every one of us, until your grace broke through the darkness and shined upon our hearts and brought new life into us, enabling us to repent, to confess our sins, to express our need of a Savior, our desire to be saved, for you to be Lord and Master of our lives, because we make a mess when we're doing it on our own. Lord, create in us generous hearts that we may give and give again, not seeking anything in return, seeking to be a blessing, meeting needs, giving the thanks and praise to you for your abundant blessings. We are truly rich. We are some of the richest people in the world. Not so we can spend it on ourselves, but Lord, so we can spend it in your service, in your ministry, for the sake of the gospel and your kingdom. May the gospel shape us to be a generous church. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.